The point of this morning's class is to tackle that same question. Why do we believe at Emmanuel Church that the office of elder, now I'm going to use elder, pastor, overseer, I'll use those terms interchangeably. Why do we believe at Emmanuel Church that the office of elder is restricted to men? Why do we believe that at Emmanuel Church? I will not be seeking to answer questions other than that this morning. That's a big enough question. I won't answer questions that are even related to that question, such as, should women be deacons? Or even more broadly, what's the role of women in the church? These are fine questions, worthy of time and consideration. And some of what I say this morning will touch on those topics, but that's not my goal this morning. I'm here to answer a very important, very specific question. Why do we believe the office of elder is reserved for men? Why do we believe at Emmanuel Church in male-only eldership? So briefly, let me start out by saying, what is an elder? An elder is the ruling office in a church. The office in the church that is vested with spiritual authority in the household of God. Elders are to rule, manage, oversee, and preside over God's church. This is not a position for all or any men. It's a position for some qualified men. In fact, a very select minority of qualified men will be elders who are called by God and by the congregation. And the second may be as important as the first, to say that an elder is not only called by God, because anyone can claim a subjective call by God and say, well, God called me to be an elder, but an elder is also called by a congregation as well. It should be said at the outset, here at the beginning, there are no examples in Scripture of women filling this role. No examples. That doesn't end the conversation. In some ways, it begins the conversation. But I wanted to say that at the outset. The arguments that I'm going to put forward this morning will go from what I see as the less compelling arguments. Doesn't mean they're not true or that they're not good, but the less compelling arguments to the most compelling arguments. And you'll notice the flow in the handout that I've given you there. We start with some historical arguments and then some overall biblical patterns, and then we get to actual nitty-gritty text conversations. I think that's how we should think. I see those as concentric circles getting at the most clear and meaningful arguments at the center. So we start with, okay, well, the historical pattern has been this. Again, that's not conclusive. Then we get to, okay, well, there's overall biblical patterns that function this way. Better. Again, not conclusive. And then we end with, okay, here are some specific texts where we've got to deal with actual language that the Bible uses. Now that's where the money is. But the first two are necessary. I won't spend much time on them, though. So number one, historical reasons. Here, I just make an appeal to church history and the incredible uniformity of the history of the church on this issue. There is an overwhelming pattern through the church's history that men have exclusively held the position of pastor or elder. So to go up against this position, to say that the role, the office of elder is open to men and women, is to set yourself up against the vast majority of church history and theological scholarship for the past 2,000 years. So modern scholars, D.A. Carson, John Piper, Wayne Grudem, Al Mohler, Tom Schreiner, men like B.B. Warfield and Jonathan Edwards, Puritans like John Owen, John Bunyan, reformers like Luther and Calvin, medieval scholars from Thomas Aquinas to Anselm, patristics, early church fathers such as Tertullian and Augustine, and members of the early church, and I would argue the Apostle Paul, all held one position on this issue. Again, a surprising level of uniformity, a rare level of uniformity on this issue. Not a lot of issues where you can draw a line this broad and thick back through church history and say, look how many people agreed with this position. However, that is the case with the issue that we have in front of us this morning. Now, that doesn't mean it's inherently wrong to go against that track record. I'm not saying, well, all these people believed it, so we've got to believe it too. It's not what I'm saying at all. But anytime everyone else is saying one thing and you're saying something different, it definitely means you should slow down and examine yourself, right? So, egalitarianism concerning the eldership, so that's the way of thinking this is, okay, anybody can be an elder. Egalitarianism concerning the eldership is an utterly novel opinion in church history. I mean, you're looking at the past couple hundred years out of the last 2,000 that this is making headway, specifically in the last 100. So if you have an egalitarian instinct here, you'd be overturning the universal testimony of a host of Christian thinkers. Okay, let me briefly stop to answer an objection. I'll be answering objections in mass at the end, but let me stop to answer one objection here. I've listened, probably I've done more listening and reading of people that disagree with me on this position in preparation for this class than I've actually listened and read after people that agree with me, if that makes sense. Spent a lot of time in preparation for this class listening and reading people that have different opinions. Because it's not helpful to put forward straw man arguments and tear them down. It doesn't do anybody any good. And one thing that I've heard a lot of is this. Well, so what? The church held this position for 2,000 years. Great. The church has been wrong on some notable things in the past. I agree. Even using the Bible to justify their position, one thing that's brought up pretty often is American slavery. Christians and pastors using the Bible to justify American chattel slavery. Okay, well, I think that's not a helpful way to think about this. First of all, Christians were actually instrumental in the abolition of the slave trade. And whereas the church is virtually unanimous on the issue of male-only eldership, there was much debate about the slavery issue among Christians, even in the American South. In fact, I'm a bit of a genealogist. I love doing family history stuff. Love it. Within the past couple months, I actually stumbled upon a document. It's actually my fifth great-grandpa's brother. So my fifth great-uncle. His name was David Barrow. He was a Baptist, traveling Baptist pastor in North Carolina, Tennessee, Kentucky, West Virginia. And he was an ardent abolitionist. He actually wrote a tract called Slavery Examined on the Principles of Nature, Reason, Justice, Policy, and Scripture. And that was in 1808, decades before the Civil War. And he had a lot of people that agreed with him, a lot of people that disagreed with him. He actually wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson when Jefferson was president about the slavery issue, and Jefferson actually wrote a letter back to him. I've seen scans of that letter. And it's interesting because he's pleading with Thomas Jefferson to reconsider his position on the slavery issue. And Jefferson says, I agree. It's wrong. But if we suddenly and immediately free all these slaves, we're gonna have a bunch of people on our hands that have no economic advantage, no way to get ahead. You can deal with Jefferson's position however you like, but it's just interesting to read those lines of thinking. Here's the point there. The church's stance on male-only eldership has been exponentially more consistent through the centuries than on time-specific issues like the slavery question in America. Does that make sense? So in these issues that people would bring up to say, well, the church has been wrong in the past, I would say the church was divided on that issue. There was not uniformity on that issue, and it was very time and culture specific. Whereas the issue in front of us this morning, not really time specific. This conversation has been happening for thousands of years, and the church has been extremely one-sided. Second, any questions on that point? I don't assume that there would be any, but I'm happy to stop and ask for questions on the history side of this, church history. Okay, let's move on. Biblical patterns. Okay, so before we dive into central big texts, I'd like to set it inside of a larger biblical context. Namely this, when we come to consider the question, should women fill the office of elder, what is the Bible's overall pattern when it comes to men, women, and authoritative leadership? What is the Bible's overall pattern? So let's start by looking at the Old Testament. Okay, in the Old Testament, there is an extremely clear pattern of authoritative male leadership. So first, the patriarchs are obviously men. God chooses to deal with fathers and sons primarily, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, are there women included in these narratives? Absolutely. Do women play key roles in these narratives? Absolutely. But when God identifies himself to Moses, it is as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, not of Sarah, Rebecca, and the like. I think that's important, significant to note. God continues working primarily through men in the story of redemption, though not exclusively. Primarily. The language here is very, very important. I'm not saying that the Old Testament is exhaustively male-dominated leadership. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that there is a pattern of male authoritative leadership in the Old Testament. And when God continues working in the history of redemption, it's through Moses, Joshua, almost all the judges, David. We see primarily male figures here. Number two, not only the patriarchs, but the prophets are predominantly male. So again, we see a pattern of male authoritative leadership. You've got women that pop up in this realm as well. Miriam is described as a prophetess, Moses' sister. Huldah, Isaiah's wife. These are women in the Old Testament that are described as prophetesses. But again, the preponderance of the prophets are male. Three, patriarchs, prophets, the kings. So when God establishes a monarchy in Israel, he chooses to have that monarchy carried through almost exclusively through men. Does anybody know how many queens served in Israel? Scary question. Easy to be wrong here. Lindsay? Lindsay Allen says one, and she is correct. There's one. Her name was, what? Athalia? Brilliant. Athalia, the one queen that served in Israel / Judah. She actually took the throne by murdering the rightful heirs and reigned for 6 years before she was overthrown. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, if that tells you anything. Not exactly a sign of God's blessing on the queens of Israel, but the kingship, the monarchy, is almost exclusively male. And again, I don't think we should take the case of Athalia wrongfully seizing the throne, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, as a positive example of God saying, yeah, kings, queens, whatever. Number four, this is the last one I'll say about the Old Testament. This one's maybe the most important. The priesthood is exclusively male. So you see what I've done here? In those points, through Old Testament major characters, and then moving on to the prophets and the kings and then the priests, we're getting to institutions that are more and more and more and more limited to males. So the priesthood is exclusively male, bar none. In my dealing with those who reject male-only eldership, so as I'm listening and reading after those who reject male-only eldership, excuse me, this is one point that's constantly left out. I don't think I've heard a single proponent of egalitarianism deal with the fact. They'll talk a lot about prophets, and they'll say, we've got Miriam, we've got, you know, Huldah, and you know, the leaders of Israel, we've got Deborah and the judges, but I never hear the priesthood brought up, and it's a very important point as an office of spiritual leadership in God's Old Testament people. New Testament male leadership. So I would say that this pattern does not end with the coming of Christ, but it persists. Now, I'll say this. There are elements of discontinuity between the Old and New Testament when it comes to men and women. So a big point is made at the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts, when Peter quotes Joel and says that, you know, it was told to us that your sons and your daughters will prophesy when my Spirit is poured out on all men, and we see this happening before our eyes. And when the Holy Spirit comes in the New Testament, he comes to men and women, Jew and Gentile. That's a huge point that's made in the New Testament, and that's an area of discontinuity with the Old Testament. But like so many things, there's a lot of continuity between the Old and New Testaments as well. Consider these few things. In the New Testament, in this pattern of male authoritative leadership, these are some areas of continuity. First, the apostles are men. That's a big deal. It's notable also that when Judas is replaced, Peter says, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who was with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. So we've got 12 apostles. They're men. One of them, for various reasons, is out. We need to replace him. Peter says, let's choose among the men that have been with us the whole time and been faithful to the message of Christ. Now, to be fair, that happened before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so if an egalitarian was in the room, that's probably the point they would make. That happened before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay, fine. Point noted. Two, all the New Testament authors are men. Even though there's an elevated value placed on women in the ministry of Jesus, we don't see any female authorship of New Testament books. Now, there's a very small contingent of egalitarian thinkers that would say that Priscilla is the author of Hebrews. But Hebrews, it's one of those things where you can just say anybody's the author of Hebrews, and it's almost as valid as anything else. So Apollos is the author of Hebrews. Priscilla, Paul, a lot of arguments for who's the author of Hebrews, and I don't think that's a very good one. Three, maybe the most important one for our topic today, the early church pastors are men. That's big. In Jerusalem, James is the pastor of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. Timothy is the pastor in Ephesus. Even in the extra-biblical letter of 1 Clement, written by Clement of Rome to the church at Corinth, they were having issues with their elders and deposing elders in Corinth. And Clement says, when replacing elders to appoint approved men, quote, approved men to that position. And then lastly, in terms of New Testament patterns, the Messiah is a man. So when God takes human form, he does so as a man. I won't make much of that, but I think it is significant to say that the Messiah is a man and not a woman. I'll mention briefly in terms of these biblical patterns, Old Testament pattern, New Testament pattern, and then the pattern of female submission to men in the home and in the church. So the home is clear. We talked a little bit about this already in this series on gender. There's an asymmetrical emphasis on female submission in the context of the home and the church. Nowhere, to my knowledge, in the New Testament are men specifically told to be submissive or to submit. There are general admonitions to the whole church to say, hey, we should all be submitting to the elders. We should all be submitting to the state. But there's nowhere that men specifically are told, man, you need to submit in X, Y, and Z issue. With women, women are told to submit to their husbands or to be submissive to their husbands in several places, 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 5, Titus 2, Colossians 3. And there are two places specifically in which women are instructed to be submissive in church settings as well. And we'll look at one of those in depth this morning, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. Before we get to textual details here, are there any questions on what's been shared so far, either in the church history component of this or the Old Testament or New Testament pattern component of this? Questions, comments? Okay. Let's move on then. Sure. Yes. Absolutely. And well, I would say that that context does take place in the context of the local church. And like I said, there are general commands for both men and women to submit. My point was that there are no commands directed specifically to men to submit. So like there are, let's submit to one another. We should all submit to the elders. Now, women, you should be submissive to your husbands. We've got that over and over and over again. We don't have a corollary with men where we're addressing a command to be submissive specifically to men. One thing I'll say on that passage, though, she's bringing up in Ephesians, I think it's the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, where Paul says that we are to, each of us, submit one to another. Okay? Egalitarians, and Alicia said, I'm not arguing with you from an egalitarian position, but egalitarians will use that text all the time to say, look, this is clearly happening between men and women. All Christians are submitting to one another. What's the problem? Well, the problem is the next verse, as is often the case. So when Paul says, let's all be submissive one to another, let's mutually submit to one another, that is introducing some specific areas of submission that tell us what Paul has in mind there. He says, let's all be submissive one to another. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. The very next verse. Servants, be submissive to your masters. So Paul uses that text to introduce the idea of women submitting to their husbands. But the point that I'm making here is that there are no male-specific, male-addressed commands towards submission. All right, let's get to the meat and potatoes of this morning's time, where we're dealing with specific texts. If you want to have your Bible open, we're going to be in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. There are two texts that are the, if there's a battle between complementarianism, what Emmanuel believes, and egalitarianism, these are sort of the hottest points of that battle, these two texts. We're only going to look at one of them this morning. 1 Timothy 2. Okay, let's read. Starting in verse 8. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then, says Paul, that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman, and here's kind of the key points in terms of our discussion today. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I'm going to go just verse by verse through this passage, starting with verse 11. One thing to notice here, movement through this passage, and this is not just me, this is across the board with people who discuss this passage. Movement through this passage is going to go from the most clear to the least clear. So with each verse, it's going to be a little bit less clear what we're talking about. I don't want you to expect me to bring any resolution to that lack of clarity, because I probably won't. With the later verses, we'll talk about those. Very debated, and interpretations of those verses abound. But we're going to see some things that are very, very clear, some things that are not so clear. And let's keep an eye out for what those are. Start with verse 11. Let a woman learn quiet. And in terms of questions, anytime you have a question, raise your hand. That's fine. Know that I will have a whole section at the end of this time to answer questions and objections to this view. So you may want to hold on to your question till the end and see if your question is answered there, but if you want to ask, go for it. So verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, okay? So let's think about what it means that a woman is to learn quietly in the church. Okay, let's ask the obvious question. What does it mean that a woman should be quiet? Does this mean that a woman can't make any sound during Sunday worship? And we shouldn't just laugh that off from the outset. Because when the Bible says women should be quiet, we should take that seriously. Okay, what does that mean? And whatever it means, we're going to do. So let's find out what that means and what it doesn't mean. Well, I think it does not mean that women shouldn't make any sounds when it comes to Sunday worship. How do I know that? Well, in 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear in chapter 11 that he expects women to engage in prayer publicly and prophecy publicly in the gathered worship context. So it's evident that when Paul says, okay, women should be quiet, he doesn't mean no sound. And that's not even considering the fact that all Christians are to be singing with one another when we gather for worship. We're supposed to be praying for and with one another when we gather in worship. We're all commanded to encourage one another. We looked in Colossians where women are supposed to even be teaching. Men and women teach one another. We saw in Colossians 3 last week. So there are plenty of examples of women speaking, engaging in making sounds, we'll say, within the context of gathered worship. So that's not what this means. In fact, the other place that we could look at, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says much the same thing, that women are to be silent in worship. But it's only a few chapters after he's given these examples of wanting women to pray and prophesy in the gathered worship. So again, we've got to use the scripture to interpret the scripture and say, okay, what does Paul mean? We can see right off the bat that he doesn't mean this, this, or this. Okay? I think exactly what he does mean, I'm going to deal with in the next verse. But I think when we leave this verse, we see this issue of quietness come up, we should immediately say, okay, Paul, what do you mean? You don't mean this, this, and this, because you've already told women that they should be doing these things in the context of gathered worship. But let's find out what he does mean in the next verse. Before we do that, I'll mention really quickly this topic of submissiveness. Now, we saw that pattern characterizing the husband-wife relationships very clearly. Now, that also kind of enters the church context as well. We see that word submissiveness. Now it's not just applied to marriage, but there's something in worship where submissiveness is supposed to characterize how women are dealing in that context. Let's move to verse 12 and bring some clarity to these issues. This is the most clear verse we're going to read this morning. Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Okay, so we see two big words there that we need to deal with. I do not permit a woman to teach. Got to deal with that word teach. I do not permit a woman to exercise authority. Got to deal with that word authority. This is the clear, firm sort of centerpiece of this passage that we're going to be looking at today. And there are a couple of easy, really clear sentences that I can say here based on this text. First sentence, Paul is clearly prohibiting something here. Right? Pretty clear. Paul is clearly prohibiting something. I've lost maybe a third of egalitarians with that statement. I'll explain why that later, but interesting to note. Second statement I can say. The thing Paul is clearly prohibiting is clearly teaching and the exercising of authority. Right? I do not permit what? I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. Okay, so Paul's clearly prohibiting. The things he's prohibiting are clearly teaching and exercising authority. The subject of the prohibition is clearly women. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. These are three things that is just really hard to get around in this text. There are ways that is attempted, and I'll talk about those. But as we're here in this passage, it's really easy to see those three things. Now, question. Actually, I will ask this to the group. Not particularly an easy question. My point this morning is the office of elder is restricted to men. This passage doesn't say, I do not permit a woman to hold the office of elder. How do you think we get from teaching and exercising authority to elder? Yes. Yeah, helpful qualification. Helpful. He made the point that when I made the second clear statement that the things that are being prohibited are teaching and exercising authority, he's saying that qualifier at the end over a man, and I would say that this is happening in the context of the local church. Those are very important things to note. So good clarification there. Yeah, sure. So how do we get from teaching and exercising authority to elder? What's the connection there? That's not an easy question. And a lot of times these equipped teachers will get up here and give you gimme questions. I have faith in you guys. We're going 401 level stuff here. Nathan Streer. Yeah, so when we think about elders, these are the things that are really primary responsibilities of elders. The teaching and preaching ministry in the local church, and then the exercising of authority and oversight over God's house. Yeah, big, big deal. That's the primary answer that I would give. There's actually a textual answer within the context of this passage. Can anybody spot that? Chapter 3. So the very next thing, so we left off reading at verse 15, right? The very next sentence Paul is going to use in 1 Timothy 3 is, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then we're right there getting into the qualifications of who should be elders. That to me is a because we're going to see that a lot of the arguments that are put forward against this passage are going to appeal to context. Friend, there's a very clear connection here between Paul's thinking about the passage in front of us. The very next thing he's bringing up is the literal office of elder and the qualifications for holding that office. That's an airtight contextual argument. But we'll see what is said about that. Good answers. Quietness. So we brought this up in the previous verse. Now let's answer that question. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I think we get more of an idea of what is meant by quietness here. Let's look at how the verse is structured. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I think that the language there clarifies what Paul means. Her being quiet here, what does it mean for a woman to be quiet? Is given as the alternative to what? Teaching and exercising authority. So in Paul's mind, what does it look like for a woman to not be quiet in the church? Well, doing elder things, teaching and exercising authority. So let's think about it this way. In these two verses, there are two things that are prohibited, and they each have corollaries. First, no teaching over men in the church. Instead, she's to be quiet. Instead of teaching, quietness. Two, no exercising authority over a man in the church. Instead, she's to be submissive. So, no teaching, instead quietness. No exercising authority over men in the church. Instead, be submissive. I think that gives us a lot of information about what Paul means when he says quiet. Right? Because we've seen it doesn't mean making sound. So we have to define, okay, what does quietness mean? Well, I think we learn a lot about what quietness means by looking at the negative counterparts and seeing, okay, Paul, what are we trying to avoid here? That helps us understand what he means by be quiet. So in my mind, what Paul means when he says women are to be quiet clearly doesn't mean praying, prophesying even in Corinthians. What does he mean? Teaching. Authoritative teaching over men in the context of the church. Let's move on to verses, and I'll actually bring out a couple more points about these two verses by looking at the next verse. But for our purposes in this class, we're only going to look at these following verses in order to help us understand the ones we just looked at. Okay? So verse 13. What does Paul say? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So this is, the conjunction is very important here. For. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Why, Paul? Or on what grounds, Paul? Well, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul grounds this argument in the order of creation. In fact, many egalitarians will say, well, the men-women hierarchical structure is just a result of the fall. Maybe not. I'm sorry. The men-women hierarchical structure is just a result of the fall. So why would we want to perpetuate that into the New Testament church? I was listening to something on the way here this morning from a contrarian position. And the person said, why would we, if every Christian's had their sins forgiven in Christ, why would we want to make the women keep paying for Eve's sins? That's really sloppy scholarship, by the way. You know what? You're right, pastor who made that argument. Women, you are freed from pain in childbirth because there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Not how it works. But when we're looking at the idea that this is just grounded in the fall, I think it's clear to see when Paul brings up Adam's formed first, then Eve. That's pre-fall. That's something God calls very good. So when Paul makes his argument supporting verse 12 by grounding that argument in the order of creation itself, it's a big deal. Paul isn't saying there are specific women in this specific church, in this specific context, at this specific time, this is an argument that's put forward by the egalitarians, that these women were not well educated, so Paul wants them to learn quietly. No, that's blown to bits when Paul grounds his argument in the very order of creation itself. Why does God do this? I don't know. Why God chose to create the way God created. And why God chooses specifically to limit the office of elder to men and not to women. I don't want to speculate at God's motives there. The closest we may get would be this passage, I think. Possibly because there's this creation order and pattern established. So it has nothing to do with cultural factors in Ephesus or the fitness of women's character to hold these offices, but something that's in God's created order and design itself. From this point on, and I'm sorry if it feels like we're just kind of blitzing through this passage, but there's just a lot to cover. From this point on, it's going to be some really unclear stuff. Okay? Verse 14. So he says, 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So Paul grounds not only his argument in the order of creation, but also in the order of the fall, which is interesting. As I said earlier, the verses are going to get increasingly less clear as we go along. So some theologians look at this verse and they would say, well, it's just a fact that women are statistically more agreeable than men in their disposition. That is a fact. That's true. Again, generally. Therefore, women are more easily manipulated, more easily deceived. And so Paul doesn't want women to be elders because women, in their general increased agreeableness, are more prone to being manipulated and being deceived. I don't think that's a totally unacceptable interpretation of this passage. I don't think we should look at that and say, what a bunch of bunk. It's one of several possible interpretations that are offered. I don't care to say that that one's the right one. I don't know. But I don't think, again, we should write that off as just, oh, well, that's ridiculous. Because Paul does bring that, because in favor of that passage, Paul does bring this up to support why it is that women should be quiet and not teach and not exercise authority. Well, why, Paul? Well, because the man was deceived first and then, the man was not deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a transgressor. I don't think it's bad hermeneutics to say, okay, well, it seems that women are maybe in their temperament more prone to being deceived. And so therefore, the statement in verse 12 stands. Again, I'm not saying I agree with it, but I don't think we should write it off. Let me give you another possible interpretation. Again, I think just as many merits for this one as for the first one. Some interpreters say that Eve, because of her deception, because of her being deceived, upended God's creation order. So Adam's formed first, then Eve, but then it's Eve who pounces into transgression and Adam follows. And it's that upending of creation order is a bad thing, so we shouldn't be doing that in churches, is the other argument that's put forward there. Great scholars on either side of that divide, giving each of those interpretations and a couple others. What I'm going to do for you this morning is just put those in front of you, say these are a couple of the most popular ones that are out there, and then say, I don't know. And so I'm not going to speak authoritatively on that. N.T. Wright, you may know that name, a preeminent New Testament scholar, reliable on a lot of New Testament issues, not as reliable on a couple others. Brilliant guy. I disagree with him on a couple things. We actually disagree on 1 Timothy 2, N.T. Wright and I. I'm sure he's quaking in his boots because of it. But I think that N.T. Wright actually sums up verse 14 really well. Okay, listen carefully. N.T. Wright says, quote, "It's not clear to me what's being communicated here," end quote. I think that's great. And I align with that almost wholeheartedly. It's just not clear what's being communicated here. Verse 15. If you thought 14 wasn't very clear, have fun with 15. "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." I really don't have much of an idea at all about what this passage means. Again, I'll put one or two common interpretations in front of you. First, some people approach this verse and say, okay, this is dealing with Eve. So Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. And she, Eve, will be saved through childbearing. Saved meaning the Messiah is coming from the seed of the woman. She'll be saved through childbearing. That creates some issues with the last part of the verse, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Some issues there with that interpretation. Another possible interpretation of this is to say, okay, well, women generally, she, the woman, because Paul transitions from saying Eve in 13, says the woman in 14, and now she, women generally, will be saved through childbearing, meaning that women, as they acquiesce to God's design for women, more and more, they will be saved if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. So if they embrace God's design for what women are to be and do, so not just the negative things that women are prevented from doing, namely just the office of elder, but the positive things that women are given, the gift of childbearing, that they will be saved through that, not meaning salvifically, but it's a, again, problems with both of those. And so I won't speak with any clarity on what that passage means. And then it's important, as Brad said earlier, sorry, that the next passage, the very next verse, is talking about the office of elder and the qualifications for holding that office. Husband of one wife, he must manage his household well. The word manage there is the same word that's used for how elders rule over the church. Both of these statements, again, in chapter 3, seem to indicate that Paul is thinking about a man for this office. Okay, so conclusion here. When women are told to be silent, it's not an overarching statement about how women are to not say anything in any context of worship. Clearly not what's being said. Paul says otherwise, in fact. So what is intended by that? Well, I think it's given as a negative corollary to the action of women teaching authoritatively in the church. Women are to be submissive in church. What does that mean? Not that every woman in the church is to be submissive to every man in the church, but that women, along with men who are not elders, are to be submissive to the elders in the church, and not to exercise authority in the church. I'm going to get to some objections before we finish up here. Are there any questions on the text there? Yes. Husband and wife. Yeah. So there are a couple of linguistic issues with this passage. First of all, this isn't talking about men and women. This is talking about husband and wives. That does not solve the problem of the context, would be something that I would say. So let's imagine that it says that instead of let a wife learn quietly with all submissiveness, I do not permit a wife to teach or exercise authority over a husband. Rather, she, the wife, is to remain quiet. Couple problems, and they're all in the context. First of all, the Adam formed first and Eve seems to blow that out of the water. Because again, that's a creation order, men and women sort of thing there. Secondly, in the larger context in chapter 3, we've still got the problem of the men being the elders being described as the husband of one wife and managing their households well. And so even if, because this is an issue that comes up a lot in these sorts of conversations, the Greek word for man and the Greek word for woman, it's hard to distinguish when the text is saying man and when it's saying husband, when it's saying wife and when it's saying woman. But even if you cast this text in the context of wife and husband, you still have the other larger problems in the context, namely with how Paul supports this passage and how the chapter 3 continues that conversation. Good question, though. There are also a lot of issues with the word permit. Some people say because the word permit is a present tense verb, means that Paul is right now permitting, so in Ephesus at this time, that causes all sorts of problems. If we take every present tense verb to mean that people are only meaning that specific time, well, now there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ for us now. That was only present tense then. So, I mean, you can't make that argument, really. There are also problems with the word teach, and specifically the word authority. The word that is used for authority here is a very unique word. And so some people will say that because it's more of a negative word, that it means that the Greek, that women are not to usurp authority wrongfully, to seize authority from the elders. Well, number one, I don't know why that would be directed specifically to women. And number two, there are a lot of Greek syntactical arguments about we have a positive word in teach, and it's not... It's very, very uncommon. In fact, Andreas Kostenberger would say it's found nowhere that sort of grouping happens with a positive word and a negative word together like that, to teach or to not this, that it's not framed that way. I don't want to get into all of that in terms of all the details of the Greek syntax and stuff, but that is a good question. Any other questions on the text before we deal with a few objections? Yes. Mm-hmm. 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 Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. So Alicia's question is, if we take the word authority to be a negative word, that it's not to usurp authority or to gain authority out of bounds, that would also agree with the next statement that Paul gives. For Adam was formed first than Eve, and the man was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Those 13 and verse 13 and 14, that context would align with that sort of reading of the word authority. I agree, it would. So I would say that the context there, verses 13 and 14, would work with either of those interpretations of the word authority. However, the Greek syntactical argument then is that the negative use of the word authority doesn't work. We don't see that kind of language used in terms of the Greek anywhere else in the New Testament. Or even in extra-biblical literature, Andreas Kostenberger, who's a professor at Southeastern. Is he still a professor at Southeastern? No, Midwestern. He would make that argument from the Greek syntax that, okay, we don't see this anywhere else in the New Testament or outside of the New Testament. So again, then I think the context works with either interpretation. The Greek syntax only works with one. And it's important to take all of those arguments into consideration. Good question, though. All right, let's get to some objections. Wait, did I see a hand? No, okay. Let's get to some objections here. First of all, and we got to move quickly. One thing that's frequent, I see this all the time when I'm listening to egalitarian or anti-complementarian arguments. Straw men abound. So all sorts of things will be attacked, and I don't see our theology in that thing that is attacked, but people are meaning to attack our theology. And so what's happening is the opponent is building up a straw man and saying, this is what you believe, knocking the straw man down and saying, aha, I've toppled your argument. Here are some examples of that. Well, you're denying women a place in ministry. No. Where do you get that? The Bible abounds with women in important places of ministry. You're denying the personhood of women. These are quotes that I've heard. You're denying the personhood of women. What? How do we get there? Like, we're saying the office of elder is restricted to men. I don't know how we get to denying the personhood of women. There's so much work to do for the kingdom, and you're going to put 50% of our players on the sideline. Heard that said yesterday. That's the same.